Thank you to our worship team. As Kyle's already said, we appreciate them and the way that they use their gifts from God to bless us each week and to lead us in worship. I want to ask you to be praying for Pastor David. He's not with us today. He is currently with a group of other pastors from North Carolina in Israel, getting the privilege of touring the Holy Land, and is planning to return back here on Wednesday. So be praying for him as he is doing that. We're thankful that he's got the opportunity to be there and doing that. We pray for his safety as he will be coming back later this week. So real quick, I got to ask, we got a lot of disappointed people. Some Panthers and Packers fans get disappointed last night. Anybody? We got Packers fans. We got Panthers. Panthers fans first. Y'all good? Yep. There's always next year. I know we have some Packers fans as well. And y'all stole Micah Parsons from us. And so it doesn't hurt my feelings. But there's always next year. So, yep. Hang on to that. Good thing we were singing about our hope being in Christ. He is the sun. All other ground is sinking sand. Hey, also one other thing. If I turn kind of funny, I've got a crick in my neck or back. And if you want to know what I did, I slept. That's all I did. Like, I woke up this morning, like, what? I just slept. Like, what is... Anyway, I'm getting old. Take your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 4. For those of you that are new here with us, we are going through, and we're early on in the series, but we are working our way through the Gospel of Matthew on Sunday mornings. And so we'll be in chapter 4 today. If you don't have a Bible today, grab one out of the back of the pew in front of you and turn to Matthew chapter 4. And if you're not sure where to find... it'll be on page 961 in the Pew Bible, Matthew chapter 4. We are going to look at the testing of the king, While you're turning there, just a couple opening remarks. Down through the centuries, I think it's important to notice that down through the centuries, there have been two common approaches taken when studying the Gospels. One has been to study the Gospels to look at them as source books for doctrine, source books for theology. Another has been to see them as narrative accounts of Jesus' life. And so when different ones have looked at it like that, they've tried to harmonize the Gospels. You know, what if it talks about this story in multiple Gospels, what else is added? Let's bring them all together to get a full picture of the life of Jesus. Now, both of those approaches have been good, and they have blessed the church greatly by the contributions that have been made through looking at it that way. However, what gets missed in both of these approaches is the fact that each gospel writer wrote their own gospel with a specific purpose in mind, and each one had a little bit different purpose. Matthew's purpose is slightly different from Mark's. Mark's is slightly different from Luke's. Luke, you know, that John, they all wrote from a slightly different perspective. Matthew's gospel is not simply a biography of Jesus, and neither is it merely a theological treatise. Here's why Matthew wrote. Matthew wants to prove, this is his primary purpose, he wants to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, the King of Israel. Now, he has other purposes in mind, but this is the main one that he is presenting to us. And so, Matthew portrays the truths about Jesus. He portrays the truths about Jesus the way he does to prove that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. The word Messiah is a Hebrew word that's equivalent to the Greek word used in the New Testament for Christ. And Matthew uses that word 13 times in his gospel. In chapter 1, Matthew presented the glories of Jesus' person and his pedigree. He basically was saying in chapter 1, Jesus has the genealogical legal right to be the Messiah King of Israel. In chapter 2, he previewed for us the reception of Jesus as the Messiah, as it was predicted in the Old Testament. In chapter 2, he previewed that Jesus would be worshipped by some. The wise men showed us that. But he would also have his life threatened and attempt to be taken by others like Herod did. That previews for us what we're going to see. And then in chapter 3, he revealed John the Baptist and presented John the Baptist as the forerunner to the Messiah that Jesus was. And at the end of chapter 3, Matthew showed us that Jesus was authenticated at his baptism from heaven itself with the voice that closes Matthew 3, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." As we come now to chapter 4, we are going to see the moral character of the King, the moral character of Jesus, the Messiah King, being tested and proven. So look at it, and it's just 11 verses I'm going to read for us, and then we'll unpack these this morning and make application from it. Matthew 4, 1 through 11, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So Satan's going to come and tempt him, but it was the Spirit that led him out there, that drove him out there. He was following the Spirit that came and rested upon him. And after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. You know, most of us, 40 minutes. But Jesus, like 40 days and 40 nights. Now, whether he went completely without food or just significantly limited it to a few things, he would not have had much out in the wilderness, very barren place where he was, the Judean wilderness. So he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him again, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." What he's saying there, we'll get into it, but he's saying, it's not appropriate for me to test the Father in that way. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This is such an important text because it reveals to us a few things. One, it reveals to us theologically the clear obedience of Jesus in all things. Three times in three ways he is tempted by Satan, and three times in each of these cases he resisted the temptation. He responded by quoting his need to be obedient to the teachings of Scripture. He quoted those teachings and he submitted himself to those and demonstrated his full, total, and complete obedience in all things. I want to quote for you at this time R.C. Sproul. I love this statement. He said, this is so important for us to recognize at this point. He said, "The redemption that Christ accomplished for us was not achieved by his death alone. He not only had to take our punishment for sin, but he also had to achieve righteousness on our behalf. Therefore, his perfect obedience is as necessary to our salvation as his death upon the cross." Had Jesus not lived a perfect, righteous, and sinless life, had he not been obedient in all things, he would not have been an appropriate, sufficient, acceptable sacrifice in his death on the cross. Now, we oftentimes overlook this fact, and we emphasize so much the death of Christ on the cross, but we ought not forget his perfect obedience is as necessary to our salvation as his death was upon the cross. And no fuller, clearer picture do we get of his obedience than here, where he is tested and tempted by Satan three times, and he resists each of those temptations and submits himself obediently to the Father. But it's not just important for the theological realities that it teaches us about Christ. It's also an important text because it's highly practical in teaching us how to resist the temptations of Satan. You know, it isn't true that Satan only tempted Jesus. You know, he tempted Adam and Eve through the serpent in the garden, bringing about the first sin and the fall of man into sin. He tempts us as well. And so what I want to do is just kind of look at it along these lines. I think as we look at the three temptations of Jesus, we see in that some practical application for us too. As we consider how he was tempted, we too are tempted in similar ways. And I want to just look at it along those lines, unpacking what was going on with each temptation. But then how do we face temptations like that as well? And then at the very end, let me give you four simple points of application that I think we can take from this that will really help us in our Christian walk and journey. You know, temptation is something we all face, right? We all face this. We all deal with it. You know, it's so true to life as a follower of Christ. We start to realize that, you know, we are tempted consistently to do things we know we ought not do that would violate our conscience or violate what the Holy Spirit would convict us of or violate some clear teaching in the Word of God. Satan comes to us and he tempts us, and he will try to get us to fall in many ways if he can. And so this is so important because it's so true to our life in Christian experience as well. I remember probably one of the first sermons, I was, I was 19 years old, and one of my first sermons I preached was in a chapel service at the high school that I had attended, the Christian school I had attended, and I remember it wasn't from here, but it was from Galatians, I think chapter 5, but it was a message on, you know, dealing with temptation and walking according to the Spirit, as Galatians talks about that. Because temptation is something we all wrestle with and we face. It's so practical. It was not a great sermon, by the way. It was really bad. It was one of my first ones. It was only like 10 minutes. You would appreciate that aspect of it. But anyway, temptation is something we deal with. So here's the first one. The first is we are tempted to self-gratification. This is at the heart of the first temptation Jesus faced, and we all are tempted in this way, and that is to satisfy a natural need or desire, but to do it apart from the will of God. We might put it this way: this is the temptation to fulfill a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. Many temptations that you face are like this. You're being tempted to something that is legitimate, a legitimate need or desire you have that isn't wrong in and of itself, but you're tempted to fulfill it through yourself in an illegitimate way. Jesus was tempted in this first temptation to act independently of his Father to satisfy his desire. We would probably say after 40 days of fasting, his dire need for food. And Satan tempts him to use his divine power independently of his Father's approval to turn stones into bread. He said there in verse 3, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. I mean, this is a natural temptation here. Jesus is weak. He's hungry. We were just told that in the verse before that. He was hungry. And here comes Satan, and what's his first temptation? Use your power to turn those stones into bread. Now, he's not really inviting Jesus to question his sonship, all right? You know, the Father had said from heaven in verse 17, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." The way in which this is written is a particular way in the Greek text. It doesn't translate well over into the English. But when Satan comes and says, if you are the Son of God, he's not posing that as if it's not true. He's posing that as if it is true, but okay, so you are the Son of God, then you have the power to do this. You deserve to eat. And so fulfill this need that you have by using your power to turn those stones into bread. The if doesn't necessarily express doubt, but it takes up the revelation of 3:17 and examines its implications. He has the power to satisfy physical needs. Does Jesus have the power to satisfy physical needs through miraculous means? Can Jesus satisfy physical needs through performing miracles? Okay, does he ever do that later on in his ministry? I mean, we looked at it a few weeks ago, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. He has the ability to create food through miraculous means to satisfy the needs that people have, and even his own. He has the power to do that. We see that later. The act that he was being tempted to do was not wrong in and of itself, but he was being tempted to use his power to satisfy himself illegitimately apart from God the Father's will and plan for him. And so what does Jesus do? How does he respond to him? Interact with me. He responds by quoting Scripture. Yeah, he quotes from Deuteronomy 8:3. Jesus recognized through quoting that, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. What Jesus is doing there in his response to Satan in this temptation is he's recognizing that his hunger was an experience designed by the Father to teach him a lesson. And he was going to be committed to sticking that out until the Father made it clear that it was okay for him to eat. Deuteronomy 8:3, Moses was saying there to the people of Israel in that final sermon, he humbled you. Moses said to the people of Israel, God humbled you and let you hunger. God let the people of Israel in their wilderness wanderings hunger so that he could feed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so Jesus is saying, the temptation is illegitimate for me to fulfill this need that I have in this way. I'm supposed to depend upon my Father's word and his will, not use my power for myself in this kind of way. You know, this is how we are tempted. We are tempted like this in many ways. You have the power. You know, today I think individually we have more power, personally, individually, than other generations have had before. Just personal ability to do things and to have access to stuff. You have the power to fill in the blank, and you need blank, so do it. I mean, this is the way the temptation works. God loves you. That means he wants you to be happy. Don't worry what he says about. Just go and get what you need and what you deserve. Other times it comes like this. Look, you're doing everything God wants you to do. You know, this is like the temptation to Jesus. If you are the Son of God, hey, you're the Son of God. And that's what he's saying. You're the Son of God. You don't need to be hungry. You don't need to suffer hunger. You're the Son of God. You got the power to do this, and so do it. Sometimes the enemy comes to us like this. The temptation comes like this. Look, you're doing everything you can. You're working hard. You're reading your Bible, you're praying, you're witnessing, you're giving, you're faithfully active in church, but you're not happy in this area. You should fill in the blank. He comes to us and he gets us to seek to fulfill our needs, natural needs, legitimate needs, in illegitimate ways. Some examples of that. One example of that is obviously viewing pornography would be an example of that. This is an example for men and an increasing number of women, as studies indicate today. It's a legitimate need, but they're tempted to and give in to the temptation when they do that to fulfill a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. We have a legitimate need. Here are a few examples. We have legitimate needs for love, intimacy, and connection. But Satan tempts us to fulfill those legitimate needs illegitimately through adultery, pornography, sex before marriage, or homosexuality. We have legitimate needs to belong and be accepted. We want to belong. We want to be accepted. That's a legitimate need that we have. But Satan comes and tempts us to fulfill that legitimate need to belong and to be accepted, to fulfill it illegitimately by compromising our conscience or our convictions in order to be accepted by a group. People do this all the time. In fact, It was a significant issue reflecting back on my own dad and his life. Through some coworkers at work, he was influenced. He so wanted to belong. He was influenced by them through some peer pressure to belong, to do things that he knew he shouldn't do. And that brought about, as he did that consistently, great tensions and inner turmoil that ate at him. We have a legitimate need for rest and relaxation and refreshment. Some of you are resting right now, I can see, but it's like you're fulfilling that need illegitimately if you're sleeping in service. I'll just say that. Like, right, if you're sleeping in church, but we do, like, we all need to rest, we need to relax, we need refreshment. But what happens is Satan tempts us to fulfill that illegitimately. And how do we fulfill the need for rest and relaxation and refreshment? We fulfill that. Many times people fulfill that illegitimately through substance abuse, drugs and alcohol abuse, or through escapism, or through binge watching or binge gaming. And we illegitimately fulfill that because Satan tempts us successfully. Jesus responds saying, man shall not live, basically, in effect, apart from the will of God. He is to walk in dependence upon God. And so Jesus resisted the first temptation. I would just say it to you like this, and I've got to move a little quicker, but I don't have it on the screen, but you may want to write it down if you take notes. Full and complete obedience to God is more important than your next meal. Full and complete obedience to God is more important than your next meal. There is no need or desire that we have worth satisfying that would be worth satisfying if it requires us to violate obedience to God's will. Now, to be tempted is not a sin. It becomes sin when we give in to the temptation. We can resist. We're going to get to that. Jesus resisted, fully and completely obedient to the Father in this first test. Here comes the second one. The second temptation we face is the temptation to self-protection. Self-protection. In this case, it was to test the faithfulness of God or to manipulate His promises for our benefit. In this second test, you got to see this, it's so practical, but in this second temptation, the devil took him to the holy city and he set him up on the pinnacle of the temple. So he takes him to this very busy place, this very high place with a large crowd of people down below, and he basically just says, test God by throwing yourself off because God has promised He'll send His angels to bear you up and to protect you. And Satan himself quotes from Psalm 91, verses 11 through 12. It's just practically, you should know that just because someone has a verse doesn't mean they're using it for God's purposes. All right? I mean, there are a lot of professing Christians in our culture today. Professing, and they got verses for everything, but just because somebody has a verse doesn't mean they're using it for God's purposes. I mean, Satan uses two verses to tempt Jesus to sin. He takes them out of context and he tries to get Jesus to apply it, actually to apply it contrary to its meaning. Psalm 91 is all about having trust in God as your refuge and your strength, depending upon God and trusting that He will take care of you. And so what Satan does in effect is he takes him up to this high place and says, look, if that's true, and it is, he assumes it to be true, and he applies it to Jesus, he says, just test him and see if he won't do this. Okay, in the first temptation, it was, you are the Son of God. Use your power for yourself. You know, test your power out for yourself. Now it's test your Father. Put Him to the test. That's what he's saying. And so Jesus appropriately quotes from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16, which in effect says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And in that case, Moses was saying to the people of Israel, you should not, he's telling them as they're getting ready to go to the promised land, don't put your God to the test like you did at Massah. Like you did, he says that in Deuteronomy 6:16, like you did before, you tested him, you got upset, you didn't trust and depend upon him to provide for you. And so you complained, and you criticized, and you tested God, you questioned his faithfulness. And so what Jesus was saying, in effect, is he rejected this temptation from Satan and refuted the error. He did it by saying it is wrong to act like this and to put God to the test, to question and test his faithfulness or his character, because testing is not trusting. Say that. Testing is not trusting. Right. Testing is not trusting. If I go to sit down, every chair I go to sit in, I don't trust in it. I test it first. Testing is not trusting. You know, trusting is you sit down in it and you rely upon it. And what Satan was trying to get Jesus to do was to not trust in the security of his Father, but to test it instead. Most of the time when someone, when a person lies or they deceive someone else, they're giving into this temptation for self-protection. They're trying to protect themselves. When a person lies or they try to deceive someone, they're giving in to the temptation to protect themselves. What are they doing? Ultimately, they're not trusting that if they just obey God and do what's right and tell the truth, even if it hurts them in the short term, God's goodness will be proven to be true and will take care of them. No, they feel, I gotta protect myself, and so they lie about something or they deceive someone else. It's an issue of self-protection. And it really calls into question the faithfulness of God and manipulates his promises for our benefit. That's what Satan was saying. Other times, examples of this would be when we withdraw and we're silent. Oftentimes it's a means of self-protection. We don't want to be vulnerable. And so we keep things in. We don't talk. We don't open up. It's a means of self-protection. Or here's another example of this. If you ghost someone rather than reaching out to them and seeking to reconcile, you have given in to the temptation for self-protection. It could be a hard conversation. They could respond angrily. You may have to open up about things that you did wrong in the situation. It could be really difficult to enter into that. So just ghost them, forget them, turn them off. Like, we're not going to deal with that. We're just going to forget the relationship. What have you done? You've given in to the temptation here for self-protection, and ultimately you are testing God and his faithfulness. That's too hard. I know your word calls us to reconciliation. That's going to be difficult. That could bring pain I don't want to deal with. Or you hide your struggles from someone that you trust who could really help you, but it would be hard. It would hurt to share that. Ultimately, all sin in this area comes from failing to trust God. Failing to trust that he will take care of us and believing that we have to save ourselves in many situations rather than trusting God to save and deliver. Vengeance. When we exact vengeance on someone and we try to make them pay for what they've done to us. Anybody ever done that, or am I the only one that has ever done that? Just my wife and me are the only two, and usually it's directed at each other, but anybody else ever done that? You know, vengeance is mine, and God says, I will repay. He tells us not to repay evil with evil. But when someone wrongs us, when we seek to go and wrong them in return to even the score or to make them suffer, it's really failure to trust God, and it's testing his faithfulness. Remember, God is good all the time, and all the time, God is good. And so if we trust in the goodness and the faithfulness of God, we resist this temptation from Satan. Let me give you the third one. The third one is to self-exaltation. Self-exaltation. And that is the temptation to promote ourselves, which then robs God of his worship and glory. This is the third temptation that Satan throws at Jesus. He comes at him and he takes him now to a very high mountain, and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he says, all these I'll give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, Satan is the god of this world, but these aren't really his to give. I mean, he is, in some sense, he's offering something that he doesn't really have the ability to give. But I do think it's important to note this. He displayed all the kingdoms with their glory to Christ. And so this time what Satan does is he approaches Jesus as a man, not as God. In the first two, he comes to him as the Son of God. In this one, he comes to him more as a man. And Jesus, knowing that with the declaration that he was the Son of God in chapter 3, verse 17, it comes with that, with the approval from heaven and the authentication from heaven. Jesus knew, according to Psalm 2, that the promise was his to rule universally. But what Satan was doing here was tempting Jesus to obtain that universal rule and power by worshiping Satan, and he could have it now. He could have it now. Jesus will have the kingdoms of the world. He will be exalted above all things. But he knew that the road leading to that authority was going to be filled with sorrow, with suffering, and ultimately a violent death. And so what was Satan tempting Jesus to do? He was tempting Jesus here to exchange the end time exaltation by the Father for a right now exaltation and bypass the road to it, the road through the cross. Adolf Hitler reportedly said once to one of his henchmen, and phrases like this show up in Mein Kampf, but he made reportedly this statement that he said, "We can lie to the people now, but after we have victory, no one will remember." What he meant by that was that no one would really care about the lies later, because he would bring a glory and a kingdom and a power and an exaltation to Germany. It would have encompassed Czechoslovakia, Poland, Belgium, Netherlands, France, England, ultimately maybe even the world. We can bring a kind of glory and an exaltation to Germany and to the people. They'll forget about the means we went through to get to it, so long as we achieve this glory. See, this is kind of the temptation. In effect, Hitler gave in basically and made a covenant with Satan for all the kingdoms and the world and for their glory. And this is basically what Satan is coming to Jesus with, the temptation. He's tempting him to forsake the road to the exaltation through the cross and just exalt yourself now and do it by worshiping me. And so again, Jesus quotes from the book of Deuteronomy again. And Jesus responds and says, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." What you're asking me to do has been forbidden to do in Scripture. God alone is to be worshipped, and so he tells him to leave him. In other words, the ends do not justify the means. Much in our culture, by the way, today teaches us you are the center of the universe. We are taught today by a lot in our culture, many messages, that life revolves around you, that life revolves around me, that I'm the center of the universe. Whatever you feel on the inside is right, and so external reality needs to be changed to conform to you. You can at least be the king of your world. And so Satan tempts in this way all the time. It's a temptation to self-exaltation, to promote ourselves, to make ourselves king, to make ourselves God, to make everything revolve around us. When we do this, we rob God of his worship and his glory, and we give in to all kinds of temptations. Jesus successfully resists by saying, "Worship the Lord your God, and him only are you to serve." What was the greatest commandment when Jesus was asked? What is the greatest commandment? He said what? "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." Then the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. Love God. He resists by quoting the Scripture here and submitting himself again to what Scripture teaches. So let me just apply it this way. Okay, four things. There's so many. So many we could look at. I feel like a complete failure in this sermon because there is so much in here. I wish I had 8 weeks to spend, or 6 weeks at least, just on this passage, but we've got to move on. Let me give you some applications. One, you need to learn from this practically. We have a real and powerful enemy in the devil. You know, I don't know, we don't treat it, I mean, post-enlightenment, we don't look at stuff like this anymore, and it's unfortunate. But down through history, creeds and confessions and teachings of the church have taught us that Satan, our enemy, is a real, personal, and powerful being who seeks to tempt us and to lead us astray. We've taught that. The scripture teaches that. We should not forget that. When we look at the temptation of Jesus, we ought to first apply and realize we do have a real and powerful enemy in the devil. He is the author of sin. He is the cause of mankind's sin. He is the God of this world. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is the open and declared enemy of God and the adversary of every man, woman, boy, and girl. In verse 10, Satan identifies him for who he really is. Jesus said to him, "Be gone." What? What does he call him? Satan. That word means enemy, adversary. Jesus exposes him there by calling him Satan for who he really is. He's his enemy. He's God's enemy. He's your enemy. He is crafty and cunning and clever in devising schemes to get you to fall into sin. He is real and powerful. And he is seeking to lead us astray and to take us into sin. I mean, according to Matthew 24:24, Jesus will say this, that the enemy through false prophets and false Christs, he'll try to lead astray even the elect if possible. Jesus will say that. But of course, it isn't possible. You have a real and powerful enemy. Don't forget that. But secondly, we have nothing to fear because his defeat is sure. Can you say amen to that? I mean, he is defeated. He's still got some power right now, but he is ultimately defeated. His defeat is sure and certain. It is coming. So we don't have to fear him. You know, we are taught in Scripture in the New Testament not to fear Satan. We should be aware of him and his power and that he comes after us. But we don't have to fear him in this way because he is defeated. And there's no more clear statement of our in the New Testament that would teach us we shouldn't fear Satan in this way, because 1 John 4:4 says it like this, "Little children, you are from God. And you have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." You don't have to fear this enemy. And you can resist him. You can resist temptation. It's not inevitable that you have to give in to the temptation. You have in you as a believer, if you're a child of God's and you're a Christian, you're a follower of Christ, you have in you the power to overcome him. The Holy Spirit is greater than the power of Satan. Colossians 2:15 says, "He, God, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." That's Jesus. Hebrews 2:14 through 15 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood," that's us, we are flesh and blood, "he," Jesus himself, "likewise partook of the same things," flesh and blood, "that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Jesus gives us victory. 1 John 3:8, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Revelation 12:11 envisions a future time in which they, the persecuted, maybe even those martyred for the faith, they will have conquered Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Romans 16:20 says this, I love this one, real short. "The God of peace," this is good. Paul's writing to the Romans at the end of his letter. This is what he says, Romans 16:20. "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." I love that. I love the old hymn from the great reformer Martin Luther, the hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." In that beautiful, ancient hymn, Martin Luther said, "For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and he's armed with cruel hate. And in this world, with devils filled, it should threaten to undo us. But he says, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. That didn't get you excited enough. Number three, we should be prepared and ready to face his temptations. The focus of Satan's efforts is always the same, to deceive us into believing that some passing pleasure that is sin is really more satisfying than obedience to God. His strategies are many, and in this case, I'm just making the point that you ought to know your enemy. We have to know our enemy. I mean, when a team gets ready to play an opponent, they study. They watch the film. In the case of some teams in the past, they watch film of their sideline. They cheat, okay, but they know their enemy. They know who they're going to play against. They study what they're trying to do. We've got to know our enemy. He comes at us when we're weak and vulnerable. I don't think it's an accident that he came at Jesus when he was in the wilderness and he was 40 days at the end of a fast and he was hungry and he was tired. And a lot of times he comes at us when we're hungry and we're tired and when we're vulnerable. But he also comes at us in ways we least expect it. And he comes at us oftentimes when we're experiencing a great high spiritually, or we've had some major success or accomplishment in our life. Later on in Matthew's gospel, Jesus will take Peter, James, and John with him up on this mountain, and his glory will be revealed to them, and another voice, the voice of the Father, again from heaven will speak, affirming and revealing the power and glory of the Son. And right around that time, Satan will enter through Peter, and Peter will say to Jesus, when he's telling him he's going to have to go to the cross, Peter will say, no, no, forbid that from happening. That's never going to happen to you. And Jesus will say to Peter, one of his closest friends, he'll say, get behind me, Satan. He would have just said to Peter earlier when Peter made the statement, when Jesus said, who do you think I am? Peter said to Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus would say to Peter, blessed are you because no one has revealed this to you but my Father in heaven. So in one moment, Peter, his closest friend, Jesus will say, you speak the word of God. And then in another moment, when you least expect it, Jesus will have to say to Peter, now you're speaking the words of Satan. So Satan's schemes, you've got to be prepared for these. Sometimes he comes to us when we're weak and vulnerable. Other times he comes to us when we're experiencing some kind of victory or we're least expecting it, or he'll come through a source that we least expect. Oftentimes your closest friends, please make a note of this, I'm almost done, but note this, oftentimes your closest friends will be the ones who Satan will use to try to persuade you away from obedience to God, especially if that obedience involves suffering. Okay? Please note that. Oftentimes your closest friends will be the ones who Satan uses to try to persuade you. They may not even be aware. I don't think Peter was not aware he was being used in that way. I can't imagine the recoil he would have felt when Jesus called him Satan. Can you imagine? I don't think he expected that. But oftentimes our closest friends will be the ones he will use to persuade us away from obeying God, especially when that obedience means suffering. And then fourthly, we should note, we must remember that our chief weapon against Satan is Scripture. This is your main weapon against the enemy, Scripture. J.C. Ryle said in his day there was not enough Bible reading among the people. I wonder what he would say today. There's not enough Bible reading among us, he wrote. It's not sufficient to have the book. We must actually read it and pray over it. Knowledge of the Bible never comes by intuition. It can only be gotten by hard, regular, daily, attentive, wakeful reading. You can't just put this under your pillow at night and expect that it's going to get into your heart. It's not going to get into your mind that way, much less your heart. We must remember that our chief weapon against Satan, who is a real and cunning and crafty and powerful enemy, who is ultimately going to be defeated, We must remember that our chief weapon against them is Scripture. Jesus responded three times by claiming Scripture, quoting Scripture. He knew it. He put his trust in it. He submitted himself to it. I would just say that the most important thing you could walk away from today with is this, that you would make Psalm 119, 11 your prayer. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. If we would take that and put it into practice, if we would make that our prayer, if we would be able to say that with honesty, humility, clarity of conscience, because it corresponds to reality, that would be the most important thing you could walk away with today. That you could pray and say, Father in heaven, God, I have stored up your word in my heart, the center of my mind, my emotions, and my will. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes as the worship team comes and prepares to lead us in a closing song of worship to the Lord? I just want to ask you here today, are you regularly in the Scripture? Are you regularly in the Word? Daily? Reading it? Studying it? Memorizing it? Meditating on it? It's just January 11th. Some of you started Bible readings this year. Are you continuing in that? Do you see the value in that? Will you persevere in it? Ask God to give you strength. The Word's got to get beyond just our mind. It has to get into our hearts. And I want to challenge you. Read the Word. Meditate on it. Think about it deeply. Memorize it. Let it get down into your heart so that your loyalty and your commitment is to what the Word of God says. That you will not live by your needs and your desires, but you will live by every, not just a few, but by every word. Every word as is revealed in Scripture, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Father, strengthen us, I pray. Enable us to this end through the power of your Holy Spirit, I pray. We pray that we would look to Jesus as our example, that we would submit to his teaching, we would submit to your word, and that we would live lives that honor you and bring glory to you. That we'd resist these temptations that the enemy threw at Jesus, that he also throws at us, the temptation to self-gratification, to self-protection, and to self-exaltation. May we rightfully keep you on the throne where you belong, not allow ourselves to go there.